Hey, if you will be taking your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And while you do that, I need to tell you about Sam. Sam was a complicated individual who I met very early in my ministry. He attended one of my churches, one of my very first churches, and Sam had a unique skill set, a particular gift of being able to spot things that I was doing wrong. He had a busy job about this. He just had an opinion about a lot of things. So whenever I changed when announcements came in the worship service, Sam had some thoughts about that. He shared them with me. Whenever I decided that, hey, specifically in this context the fact that we're trying to do some things here at this church focused on Jesus and reaching the world, we're going to take the American flag off the stage and we're going to move it to the backside of the room. Sam was not pleased with that, and he let me know that. Whenever I changed Bible translations, Sam had an opinion about that as well. Sam was complicated. Now, I don't think he was being malicious. I think he just had deeply held opinions about things, and the truth is he just didn't trust me, and that's okay, you know. I mean, I get that sometimes, you know, you believe things and you want them to be done, and so, you know, maybe Sam was off on how he handled a few things. I think he loved the Lord. Maybe he was off on a few things, but I do know this for certain. I was off on a few things. Because what began to happen with Sam is my heart began to grow cold towards him. And I started to avoid him. I'd see him coming across the parking lot, and I would think to myself, there is surely something in my office that I need to be doing right now just to avoid having a conversation with him. I'm not proud of this, but I just want to be honest with you right now. I stopped thinking about him. I stopped caring for him. I tried to avoid him. And I also stopped praying for him. Now, that's tough for me. I mean, it'd be tough for any follower of Christ, because we're told that we should love each other as we love ourselves, that we should treat people the way that we want to be treated. And that's our command. But for me as pastor, like, you know, I'm supposed to be good at that. But I'm like you. I struggle. Sometimes people annoy me, and they're difficult, and I avoid them. And sometimes, like, I feel like I love them, and I may say that I love them, and I may tell other people that I love them, but I'm not showing them love. And so that really tells me that if love's a verb and love does what things of love should do, that at that season I did not love Sam. And so that weighed on my heart, because I remember laying in bed one night after some deal, and I don't even know now what it was. There were so many that it'd be hard to tell you exactly what caused it, but there was another problem between me and Sam where he was unhappy with me, and I was laying there in bed, and I felt the weight of that, because I knew what God had said about how I should love, and yet I knew that I wasn't doing it. And the more I tried, the worse it seemed to get. And I kind of thought to myself, how am I going to fix this? How am I going to be what Christ has called me to be? Not just as pastor, forget about that, but as this man's brother. How am I going to handle this? Now, I know you're not judging me right now, because you have a Sam in your life. Their name may not be Sam. Maybe it is. If that is, that's a huge irony, huh? It may not be a male. It may not be someone you go to church with. But whoever it is, you have a Sam. You have someone who is complicated. They make life difficult for you. It seems like they undermine your authority. And the more you try to help them, the less they seem to receive that. And the more they seem to press back against it. And especially in this season, you become mindful of those people, like we talked about last week, because you're around them more. I mean, there are some people who are easy to avoid 364 days a year. But there is that one day a year when you get together, whenever they are just unavoidable, and you just remember why it is that you aren't around them. They're complicated people. Now, the thing is, we aren't the first to experience this type of struggle. We're going to do this here. Y'all got a minute? Let me see if these slides are even on here or not. Okay, let's just do this. We'll just follow the slides. We'll just call it providential. So when we think about how to find love in our heart for people who are difficult to love, there are a lot of passages that we can go to. For me, my favorite is to go to the passage in John 13 where Jesus is ministering to his disciples just before the crucifixion. Now, I know it's kind of weird to have a story that connects to Easter at Christmas time, but the two are connected, aren't they? And in this season, when we're talking about regifting, we're talking about giving away something that we've been given, nothing is more precious to us than the love of God. Because for me, what I discovered that night is I don't have what is needed to love Sam the way that he should be loved. I don't have that. What I need is a fresh source of love. See, what I discovered is that whenever I went to my well, the deep, dark, broken part of my heart, and I tried to draw out love, there wasn't the love there for him. And that love had to come from somewhere else. And for us as followers of Christ, we realize that love comes from God himself. And so this is what Jesus does the night before his crucifixion. They're eating the Lord's Supper, and after the supper is done, Jesus stands up, and he goes to the basin where the water was placed to clean the feet of the people who entered the room, and he takes a towel, and he goes over, and he begins to wash their feet. Now, at the end of this supper, what Jesus is going to do is he's going to tell his disciples that he's going to give them a new command. Now, commands were not new. In fact, the entire religious system was built on 613 commands. And whenever you followed a rabbi, that rabbi would give you additional commands. And so for Jesus to say, I'm going to give you a new command, that to them would have been, well, it would have been the time for them to reach in their pockets and pull out their Palm Pilots or their iPhones. I'm getting old, aren't I? They pull out their apps and they're going to write down this new command. And then Jesus follows this by saying, a new command I give to you, that you love one another. Now for them, that command, as it came out of Jesus' mouth, and you're following how they would have thought in this moment, they would have thought to themselves, that's not new at all. I mean, everybody knows that the entire law is built on these two commands, that you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you love your neighbor as yourself. And so they understood that those 613 commands that the religious elite talked about and all of the scripture and the Ten Commandments and everything that was in the Old Testament was really built around the issue of love. And those commands, which apply to how we treat one another, laid on the foundation that we love one another the way that we love ourselves. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, a new command I give to you that you love one another, period. It's a new command I give to you that you love one another, and here's the key word, as. As. There's going to be a standard that comes. See, that's the problem with the idea of love in our culture, is everyone has a standard about what that love should look like and how it should come. It's sort of like forgiveness that we talked about last week. Some people will say, I love you if. If you do these things for me, if you treat me right, if you don't do these other things, then okay, I'll love you. Or we may say, I love you when. The moment you start showing me love, the moment you start doing what you're supposed to do, the moment you clean your room the moment you stop talking that way, the moment you give to me the thing that you owe me, then that's whenever I'm going to start loving you. I'm going to love you as you love me. I'm going to treat you as you treat me. That's a horrible standard. We all understand that, right? Because the moment someone slips, and they are going to slip, and they stop loving you, then it creates a cascade, a motion in the relationship that leads us to treating people with something less than love. And so Jesus' standard here has to be something other than that. It has to be something other than how we typically think about love. And so he lifts that up way into the skies. You're familiar with the story. Jesus says, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." That's tough, isn't it? I mean, I love people. I love you. I love every one of you. You're a fantastic church. But I'm just going to confess to you, I do not love you as much as Christ loves you. But I'm trying, right? That's the standard. That's the beauty of the Christian faith. The reason we do not have a checklist is because the checklist is either going to be A, something we will never be able to accomplish, which is the truth of the gospel, or B, it's going to be something we can mark off our list and then we could just go and do our own thing. So we're no longer thinking about that. Christianity doesn't have a checklist. Christianity has goals that are unattainable this side of glory, which keeps our eyes focused on the other side. Brother Carey, this past Wednesday, walking us through Matthew chapter 5, mentioned one of these. He says, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Be ye perfect." Okay, I feel like some days I can do that. I mean, I argue to Kim that I have done it. She knows better, I think. But it's the next part of the phrase that gets me. "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." How you doing with that? I mean, you know, it's tough, right? And so when Jesus says these things, that you're to love people as much as I have loved them, and specifically this is geared to the church family and believers in Christ, that we're to love one another the way that Christ has loved us, that is an endless objective. We will spend the rest of our life pursuing this. By the way, husbands, this command is repeated in Ephesians chapter 5, and it's targeted not at that point to the entire church, but to you and to me as husbands. We are called to love our spouse as much as Christ has loved the church. What a standard that is. You will spend the rest, I don't care how many doors you open for your wife, I don't care how many times you do the dishes, how many times you vacuum, how many times you bring in roses, there's always work to do on that score. Just a little free aside to put that in your pocket for Valentine's Day coming around the corner. So here's what I want to do in the few minutes that we have remaining, is I want to talk about what that love looks like. Because words that we use a lot have a way of morphing in meaning. And especially as the culture tugs and pulls, and we see examples of something that they call love, but it doesn't exactly align. It doesn't smell right. It doesn't feel right. Like it just feels a little bit off pace, or sometimes a lot off pace. What does the love of Jesus look like? So I want to give you four words, and I will encourage you to either write them down or at some point pull out your phone, get off social media, pull out your phone, and take a picture of the screen as we think about what does it mean to love one another? What does it look like to love one another? Number one, Jesus' love was continuous. His love was continuous. At the beginning of this story, at the beginning of the night, John opens up by explaining what's about to happen, because there's something so bizarre that's about to occur that he wants his readers to know right up front what the motivation is. He says this, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when the when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, if you remember anything about these guys, some of them were very clearly difficult to love. And yet Jesus' love for them did not waver in the least. This statement occurs just before we're told that Jesus goes and he picks up the water basin and he begins to wash their feet. He loved them continuously. Can you imagine that for a moment? Like, pause and think about not just the scene generally, but specifically what's happening here. I imagine that Jesus comes to Peter, and he kneels down before that even, he comes to like Philip. Maybe he comes to Philip and he thinks to himself, you know, I remember all the times that you doubted me. You're counting fish and you're counting loaves and you're figuring out the math. Did you ever really trust me? And then Jesus knows what's about to happen. He knows that Philip, like everyone else, is going to run off and leave him. Maybe he picks up the basin at that point and he moves down a few chairs and he kneels down before James and John. James and John spent a decent amount of time trying to maneuver and angle into the position of leadership, and Jesus maybe kneels down before them, and he remembers that time that they put their mom, let me just say it right, that they put their mommy up to coming to Jesus and saying, hey, after you're dead and gone, who's going to rule your kingdom? And Jesus knows what's about to happen, and he realizes that these two guys have been waiting on this moment for a while, and there he is, he's washing their feet, and he's able to look forward to it, and he knows that these guys, like Philip, are going to run off and leave him. I mean, my point is, there's a lot of good reasons for Jesus not to love at this point. I mean, if I had been Jesus knowing how these guys had treated me, I mean, like whenever Jesus went and he knelt down before Peter, and he thought back to Peter, Jesus as the rabbi thought back to Peter, and all those times that Peter challenged him. I mean, got right up in his face and said, listen, you need to stop talking about all this death stuff. You're killing the mojo, and it's not going to happen to you. That's not how it's going to go down. And literally, Matthew tells us that Peter rebukes Jesus. So it's not like he's there and he says to Jesus, hey, listen, I want to talk to you about something that's on my heart. No, he rebukes him. I mean, That would have crossed my mind if I had that towel down on the floor about ready to clean this dirty fisherman's feet. And I certainly would have thought about the fact, if I was Jesus, would have been aware of the fact that in just a few hours, this guy was going to deny that he even knew me. And yet he washed his feet. There were a lot of good reasons for Jesus' love not to continue, but it did. Do you know who else was in that room when Jesus was there washing feet? Yeah, Judas. I mean, look... Scripture makes it clear that Judas had already started embezzling money. Jesus, the God in the flesh, who could count the number of stars in the sky, wasn't manipulated by some crafty math. He knew that Judas had been doing this as he's kneeling down there in front of him about to wash his feet, and he knew what Jesus was about to do, that in just a few hours, right before Peter would deny him, that Judas was going to come in and with a kiss turn him over to the Roman government. There were a lot of good reasons for Jesus to stop loving. I've given Jesus a couple of good reasons to not love me. I have been to him, Sam, and far, far worse. And yet I have found the scriptures to be true, that he makes his mercies new every day. That's the love of Jesus for us. And if we're going to love like Jesus, we have to continue in love like Jesus. Number two, Jesus' love not only continues, but it also seeds. I apologize. Carrie and I have this contest about who alliterates the best. And this is the only C word that I could think of that fits with this category. Cede. To surrender, to set aside, to let go. This is what love does. Love, Paul tells us, doesn't seek its own interest, but it seeks the interest of others. Which means, whenever you follow the formula to its logical conclusion, it means at some point, very often even, you're going to have to lay aside what belongs to you. Your rights for someone else's needs, or at times, your rights for someone else's wrongs. This is what Jesus did. John 13:3 tells us that Jesus, knowing that the Father was about to do this, he came and he laid aside his garments and he took up this towel and he began to wash their feet. Like we just talked about, Jesus knew exactly who they were, but he knew who he was. I mean, he was the master. He was the man in charge. In this particular culture, the foot washing task was assigned to the youngest servant in the household. So not just the lowest in the family unit, but the lowest of the low, which is why none of these guys wanted to do it, because they're all jockeying for position. And the moment you acknowledge, the moment you get down, John and or James, and you wash Peter's feet, you're acknowledging, okay, we surrender. The role belongs to you. Because that's the way the world thinks about things. The world arranges itself in a hierarchy, but Jesus tells us that that's how they do it. That's how their kingdom works, but my kingdom works differently. My kingdom, to be first, you have to be last. And to be great, you have to be the servant of all. Jesus, as God in the flesh, the one who created water, the one who created the clay that made the bowl that he's now putting the water in, the one who created the animal that produced the linen for the towel that he's wrapping around himself, the one who created the molecules that make up the stinky feet that he's now down before, gets down in the dirt, and he seeds all of that. He lays it all aside. Paul tells us in Philippians that Jesus, this is who he is, that he, though he's equal with God, did not think that that equality with God was something that he needed to hold on to, that all the benefits of that were not worth the task that he was setting out to. And so he made himself as a man and descended, making himself a little lower than the angels, and being found in the form of man, assumed the role of not a wealthy man. He wasn't born to Elon Musk. He made himself a servant. He could have came any way he wanted to, and he came this way, a lowly carpenter's son. And being found in that state, he was obedient even to the point of death. That's what Jesus did. The great condescension of God down to earth. Do you know how that passage begins, though, in Philippians 2? The command, the cohortative command that Paul gives to the Philippian church. Let this mind be in you. That was also in Christ Jesus, who though he had equality with God, he didn't think equality with God was something to be held on to, but he made himself a little lower than the angels, becoming a man, and being found in the form of sinful man, he took on the role of a servant who was obedient to the point of death. Love seeds its rights for the needs of others. Love seeds its rights for the wrongs of others. Number three, love continues. Love seeds, thirdly, love confronts. Now, some of you think you're pretty good at this. You're like, okay, Pastor, you can skip this one. We're pretty good at the confronting. But confronting isn't just telling someone where they're wrong or telling them where you're right or laying down hard truth. The real measure of this is not what you do, but how you do it. Jesus, the night that he's washing their feet after he performs this task, or as he's performing it, Peter is rebuking him again. Peter's rebuking him once more, and he says, "You're not going to do this. This isn't the role for you. I will wash your feet." And Jesus has to tell him, "No, I'm going to do this. You're going to let me do it." And then he tells him the truth. Whenever Peter says, "You shall never do this," he says, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no share with me." Wow. That's hard. But Jesus had to confront the pride of Peter. Later, to the entire group, Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you is about to betray me." He's telling them the truth. But you know he's doing it in a spirit of love and redemption, a spirit of restoration. Now, I want to talk to you about what that looks like. Y'all got another second? Here we go. This individual here, is that showing up? Okay, good, good, good. This, the photo here was taken in 2013. The man on the left you may recognize as Truett Cathy, the founder of our beloved Chick-fil-A. Can I get an amen? Right? Beloved of founder of Chick-fil-A. The other guy, his name is Shane Windmeyer, who is the founder of Campus Pride. Now, I probably don't have to tell you, even if you know nothing about Campus Pride, you know what they're doing and what they stand for. And if you know anything about Truett Cathy, you know that his views on marriage did not align with that of Shane Wagmeyer's. But in 2013, Mr. Wagmeyer received a phone call from Truett Cathy. He was uncertain about what the call was going to be. He said in an article later, he said, "Hey, I thought he was going to blow me up and just kind of get on me because of my views and how we were lobbying and how the people on campus were engaging with the Chick-fil-A tables and that kind of thing." But that's not what happened. Truett Cathy called him up to talk about their differences. He showed the love of Christ by reaching out to Shane Wagmeyer and learning about him. In an article that was titled in 2013, you can still look this up on HuffPost, it was titled, "Dan and Me, My Coming Out as a Friend of Dan Cathy and Chick-fil-A." He expressed what it felt like to be loved by a true follower of Jesus. Now, I know you might be sitting there thinking, if you've not read the quote yet, you might be sitting there and thinking to yourself, well, that just simply means that he didn't tell him the truth. That to really connect with people who are different from us, we have to not tell them the truth, that we have to water down our faith. Can I just tell you that is not true? That you can tell people, that you can confront them with the truth, and yes, they may go off the rails, and they may say all kinds of crazy things, but you can do it in love. Listen to how Shane Wagmeyer remembers this. He says, "Throughout the conversation, Dan expressed a sincere interest in my life, in him, his background, his faith, his relationships, and in turn, he said, I learned about his wife and his kids and gained an appreciation for his devout belief in Jesus Christ and his commitment to being a follower of Christ more than a Christian." And what he means by that is not just someone who bears the label of Christian, but someone who is actually following the tenets of Jesus Christ, principle of which is to love people. Now again, you may be thinking to yourself, well, he must have not told Shane Wagmeyer what he really thought. But no, he did. Watch this. "Dan expressed regret and genuine sadness when he heard of people being treated unkindly in the name of Chick-fil-A. But, look here, he offered no apology for his genuine belief about marriage." Now, I get it. This is a quote, an occurrence that's over a decade old. I might be able to find something like this today, but I don't know. this sort of civility, this sort of reaching out, this sort of crossing the lines and finding someone whose views are so radically different and so dynamically unbiblical, but having a conversation with them that confronts them in love. But that's what Jesus did. Jesus confronted in love. He told the truth, and yet the truth was told in such a way so that if they got mad, that was on them. Because it came from a heart of love and concern for who they were. That's what the love of Jesus does. Love continues. It doesn't quit. Love seeds. Love confronts. And finally, love compels. In the middle of this story, after Jesus had washed the feet of his disciples, he said to them, "Do you understand what it is that I've done to you?" I mean, how radical this must have been. It'd be radical if I did it today. It'd just be weird. Everyone would be all kind of cringy if I started washing feet up in this room. For them, it would have been culturally taboo. It just would have been so radical. And so for Jesus to stop and say, "Do you understand what has just happened here? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right to do so, for that's what I am. If I then, your Kurios, your Lord, and your teacher, your Didikos, the one who's bringing truth to you, have washed your feet, doesn't it make sense to you that you also ought to wash the feet of one another?" Later, the very next verse, he says, "For I've given you this example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who has sent him. If," Jesus says, "if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." See, this is what the example is for us. This is all of that of Jesus washing their feet and assuming the role of the servant was an act of incredible love. That's what John explains here and what Jesus lands on whenever he says, "Love one another the way I have loved you," specifically just like right now. And so that love compels us. It compels us because if Jesus was willing to do it, if Jesus was willing to continue in love, if Jesus was willing to cede his rights for someone else's wrong, if Jesus was willing to lay aside everything and to pursue them, to confront them in love, then that should compel you and I to love as well, to take what he has given us and to re-gift it. This is what fueled the ministry of Paul. Just in case you're wondering, would this actually work? You can see a case study in the life of Paul, who writes to the Corinthian church and to explain what it is that they're doing and why they're sacrificing and why they're not retaliating and why they're ceding all of this stuff, all of their rights and putting their lives in jeopardy. Why are they risking so much? Paul says, in chapter 5, verse 13, he says this. He says, "For if you think we are besides ourselves, it is for God." You just need to know it. If you think that we've lost our mind because of how we're conducting ministry so graciously, so passionately, if you think that's the case, then you need to understand that it is for God. "For the love of Christ," some of your translations will say, "compels us." I like the ESV here. "For the love of Christ controls us." See, the God who created the heavens and the earth didn't just give you a label, son, daughter, redeemed. He didn't just give you a pass to get into heaven whenever you're done. No, no, no. No, it's not an external thing that Jesus did for you. Jesus entered your heart. And then he did something that physically would be impossible in our mind unless you were thinking at the quantum level, that not only did he take us, did he enter our heart, he took us into his heart. So that now we are filled with love and we are engulfed in love and commanded to take this love out into the world, to seed what our rights are to continue in love, to confront, and then to compel others to do the same. And then John concludes with this. He says, it's this way. This is the way. Some of them may have been wondering, how are we going to identify what's our logo going to be? What's our slogan going to be? Where is our headquarters going to be? And most importantly, who's our spokesperson going to be? Who's the face of this thing whenever Jesus leaves? What's the identifying mark of what it means to be this thing, this kingdom thing that Jesus is creating? And Jesus says this, it's by this that all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's not easy, is it? I, like you, have had a lot of Sams in my life. And the older I get, the more I have come to terms with the fact that I am to God what those difficult people are to me, and far, far worse. Can I just ask you once again, who's that person in your life? And can, as we get ready to close, can I just challenge you with something that's going to make you incredibly uncomfortable? To diagnostically look and don't ask whether or not you love them, because if you ask that, your heart's going to lie to you. My heart lied to me about Sam. Said, oh yeah, you're fine, you loved him. But the heart is deceitfully wicked, we're told, and no one can know it. Anyone who follows their heart very long can tell you that it takes you to places you didn't think you would go, and happiness is not found at the end. So don't look at your heart, look at your actions, and ask, do my actions reveal that I love this person? I understand the need for boundaries and how that sometimes you just need to put some space and some guardrails, and those things are perfectly legit, but even that can be done with the spirit of love. Now, having diagnosed that for that person, for that Sam in your life, then the final question is, what is it that moves you from a place of antagonism and frustration and avoidance with that person to a spot where you're willing to serve them, not based on their own whims or their own demands or their own desires, but for God's glory, where you are ceding and sacrificing and giving up something of yourself so that they can see the love of Christ in you and be drawn closer to learning and feeling and experiencing what we as followers have in Jesus Christ? The one who we're told in Scripture that while we were yet sinners, unredeemable, right? Nothing to bring to the table. Caused God nothing but pain and sorrow and frustration. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As He has loved us, so also we are called to love one another. It's simple. This thing. We just love people to Jesus. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray, and then we are going to slip into our business meeting. For those of you, I think we have a couple of guests here. You're welcome to stick around. I know some of you, like, you got horror stories for business meetings. I think this one will help to redeem the idea of business meeting for you. We have such a great church family here, wonderful unity, and even whenever, like, we sometimes wrestle things out, it's done with just incredible love. I'm so blessed to be here with this. And so I'm going to pray, and then Mike's going to come and open us up for our business meeting. If you need to slip out as a member, and you just have to, then feel free to do so. Please don't leave the building. Stick around, because directly after this, we are going to go back there and have a meal together, and it's going to be great, and so we want you to join us for that. So let's pray, and then we'll jump right in this meeting. Mike, if you want to come on up. Father, thank you one more time just for the grace that you've shown us and the opportunity to be a part of your work. What a grace it is. You could have outsourced this to angels, and they could have done the ministry. You could have outsourced this to better, more resourced people than we are, but yet you allow us to have a part in ministering to hundreds of kids and hundreds of college students and here in this room minister to each other. What a grace that is. And so, Father, just help us as we think about next year and we affirm these decisions and maybe discuss them, whatever it is, Father, that we would just do that with a great spirit of gratitude that we live in this sphere where your spirit is so evidently at work. And we just pray that you would continue to move amongst us in a powerful way in our hearts, through us, around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone